Hello and welcome. My name is Zach Weaver, and I'm the senior pastor at Liberty Vineyard Church. I'm so glad you tuned in to the sermon today. I hope that it blesses, encourages, and challenges you as you begin to explore the abundant life God has for you. If you're in the area, consider joining us for our weekly services, Sunday mornings at 10:30. We have lunch together, free of charge, each week following our service. Everyone is welcome. We're located in the city of Tucker, Georgia, a suburb of Atlanta. Directions and other information are available on our website at libertyvineyardchurch.com. Welcome to Sunday, everybody, and glad y'all are here with us. Why don't we just open up with a word of prayer? God, we know that you are good. We know that through everything, through the trials, through the joys, through the highs and the lows, God, you are stable. That you do not faint, you don't grow weary. Your word says that you are our guard, Lord, that you watch over and you love us. And God, as we get into your word today, I pray that you would just reveal more and more of yourself in our lives. Help us to reflect more and more of you as we learn more and more about you. Would you just draw us in this morning, God? Hold us and keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this week starts a new series, a new sermon series, and what we're going to do is between now and Easter, we are going to walk through the Gospel of John. We're going to take it a little bit at a time. Now, those of you that are doing the math, there's 21 chapters in the book of John, and we have 11 weeks until Easter, which means we're covering a broad amount of material each day. In fact, today we're going to do the first four chapters in one day. Now, the way it works with that is you can't obviously read everything in it, and we're not going to go line by line by line, but instead I want to run this salient thread, this one feature each week that kind of highlights through the book of John as we move through, and we want to arrive on the day of Easter at the resurrection on that and just move through this book of John. I'm excited about this. I love the book of John. I like the relationship that's highlighted, that the human and the God and the mixture and the way that John blends that story throughout the gospel. So I'm excited to get started with this. And today, John 1 through John 4, I'm going to call it, Who is this man? As I go through the book of John, one thing is highlighted over and over again, but I want to start not at the beginning, but at the end of the book and look at the very last person to really talk to Jesus while he was alive. Pilate stands with Jesus. And this is in John. If you want, we're going to stay in the book of John, so feel free to turn there, be there, back and forth. We're going to be in chapter 18 right now. And in verse 33, Pilate calls Jesus and he asks him a question. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus basically says, how do you know this? Who told you to say that? Do you know it because you've actually thought about it and understand it? Or did somebody else tell you that that's who I was? And so Pilate questions him. Pilate goes through all of this stuff and basically says he doesn't find any fault with this man, and he brings him back out in front of the people. And he says in chapter 19, verse 5, behold the man. So he's been accused of these things that are much above a man, a king, maybe even more. But Pilate, now he brings him out and he just says, behold the man. And that wording is really important, because then the Jews cry out to him something else. They say, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Well, this freaks Pilate out a little bit. And Pilate brings Jesus back in, and it all is kind of rushed now, and he says, tell me, where are you actually from? And Jesus kind of goes around the subject and never really gets to the answer. And then Pilate brings him back out again. And he has a much different statement now. Behold your king. A lot has changed in those couple of verses. Behold the man, to behold your king. You see, Pilate is caught in a struggle. And it's a struggle I think that we all at some point in our lives have related to some way or another, which is Jesus just a man? Is he a great teacher, a wonderful person, a nice guy? Did he come with all kind of wonderful things and maybe even do some miracles? Or is he more than this? And Pilate is caught right in the crux of this struggle. Behold the man. Behold your king. And I think Pilate is trying to answer this question. If you're a man, then why is there so much problem with all of this if he's just a man? And if he's your king, why such a fuss? Why are they so upset? And so Pilate settles in what is kind of a middle ground. He settles at the final statement that he's not just a man, and he's not a king above everything. He's the king of the Jews. And that's the sign that's put over the cross as kind of the charge against him. And the Jews, they come and they tell him, they tell Pilate, we want the sign to say, this man said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate, I think it's very telling, says, what I've written, I've written. Which basically means, this is what I believe. And I already wrote it down and it's there. It's permanent. You see, Pilate, he struggled to define Jesus, to reconcile his man versus God, his kingdom that he talks about, to reconcile this question. And this question of who is this man, Jesus, followed Jesus his entire ministry. I mean, his hometown couldn't reconcile it. Do you remember he would go to his hometown and they would say, isn't this the son of Joseph? Aren't these his brothers and sisters? Isn't this his father, the carpenter? Where did he get this power? The Pharisees constantly ask this question. Over and over in all of the Gospels, they say, who is this man to forgive sin? Who is this man to defy the laws of the Sabbath? Who is this man, Jesus? Who does he think he is? Even his own disciples didn't fully comprehend that question. They thought they did. Jesus has a way of ratcheting up the amount of belief that they require. And at one point, you remember, they're sailing across the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up that's just so terrifying that they don't know what to do. They're beside themselves and they wake Jesus up. And what does Jesus say to the storm and to the wind and the waves? He says, peace, be still. And they say, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? It's this question, who is this man? More than any other, that is the central focus of John's gospel. It's a thread that weaves throughout from the first words to the last words of the gospel. In fact, John's gospel ends in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 30, it says, the purpose of this book, John says this, it is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. From the first words to the last words, John makes it a point of us understanding who he is. The book of John is where we find the seven I am statements of God. It's where we focus on these many declarations by other people, recognition of all of this stuff. And so it's fitting that when we start the beginning of this walk through the Gospel of John, that we begin with that question. Who is this man? Now we have a lot to cover. And like I said, we can't highlight, we can't talk about every single thing. So I want to highlight this question for you. And we're going to come back to it again and again. But I want to specifically highlight it in the first four chapters. Defining Jesus. Who is this man? Well, it begins with John himself. John, the one that wrote the gospel. John defines Jesus. Or does he? In chapter 1, verse 1, it really says it all. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's very pointed language. That's very specific language. Or is it? It's a bit vague at the same time being specific, isn't it? In fact, if you keep reading, he continues in that vein. He says, he was with God in the beginning. All things are made through him. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness can't overcome it. These are very descriptive language. But it's very nonspecific. You know what I think it is? I think John starts the way all good novels and all good stories and all good movies start, with intrigue, with invitation. He tells all of these great things. He says he is the true light that enlightens everyone. That he was in the world, but the world didn't know him. But who did receive him, the people that believed in his name. And you can tell people hearing this for the first time, like, who is he talking about? Who is this guy, if I believe in his name, that's a light of the world, that was with God in the beginning? It's all of this invitational, this intrigue, this excitement, but he doesn't say who it is until the very last part. In verse 17, he finally says, just building up to that, he says, the Word became flesh. The Word dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, we received grace upon grace, because the law was given through Moses. And finally, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he spends the next paragraphs, the next chapters, the rest of the gospel supporting what he builds up at the beginning. This idea that Jesus is the Word, that he's the light, that he's the life, that he's the truth, that he is grace upon grace, that he came from the Father and is now dwelt among men. Over and over, John is going to keep pulling us back to this thing, because like I said, any good writer knows you set up some things in the beginning and then you go back and you fill in and you go back and you support and you come again and again and again. The very next thing we run into is another John, John the Baptist. John talks about him in chapter 1, verse 6, in that first little dissertation there. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he tells exactly why John is there. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light. And so we follow along and we hear a little bit about John and what he's doing. He clearly says that he is not the one, but he came to bear witness. And then in chapter 1, verse 29, something really amazing happens. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. This is John speaking. And he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What is he saying? This is him. That's the guy. Do you remember I was telling all you people about him? The one that I wasn't worthy, the one who would come that was going to do all of this. That's him. And he looks over at him and he's shouting and he's so excited and he says, I didn't even know who he was, but he's the whole reason that I'm here. He says, I didn't know him, but I knew that I'd recognize him when I saw him. John had been waiting his whole life to see Jesus as the Messiah. He had been preparing for this moment. He didn't know when it would come. But when it did, he was going to be ready. You know, we're going to meet many people in the story today who encounter Jesus. And what we're going to notice is that they have different reactions to Jesus when they encounter him. It's amazing to me, people can see the same thing from so many different perspectives. We see that in the world today. People can look at exactly the same event and have two completely opposing views of what happens. And what you're going to see today is that there is one consistent Jesus, one consistent God, one consistent message, and some very inconsistent reactions and observations that come out from it. We move on into chapter 3 with John, and we get another glimpse of him, of John the Baptist. There becomes a bit of a discussion among his disciples, and the disciples are a bit upset, his disciples, because they're saying, look, over there, that guy that you were talking about, he's baptizing people over there, and more people are going to him than are coming to me. And John says, and? That's what's supposed to happen. That's what I said was going to happen. He said, I myself told you that I wasn't the light. He says, you bear witness. I said I wasn't the Christ. He said, but I rejoice that I got to hear his voice. I rejoice that he's here with me. I rejoice that I get to see him come into his fullness. And then he says some really intriguing, some really supporting words to John's initial statement. In verse 31 of chapter 3, he said, he who comes from above is above all. He who's of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he's seen and heard, even if nobody receives his testimony. But whoever does sets his seal to this. God is truth. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given everything into his hand. What a testimony about who Jesus is. John says, look, I'm telling what I see and bear witness as truth. I'm saying earthly things. This is who that man is. But he bears witness about something greater. I bear witness about what God has shown me. He bears witness about what he has seen and brought down here to earth. What a testimony. This idea that he is the one, in verse 34, for he whom God has sent. This fact wasn't hidden even from the Pharisees. The idea that God sent him, at least in part. If we back up to the beginning of chapter 3, there's a different encounter with a different kind of individual. It says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. He says a very interesting thing in verse 2. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. Well, that's a pretty good statement. He says, nobody could do these signs for you unless God is with him. And Jesus, he then says something kind of weird. He says, truly I say to you, unless one's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. That sounds kind of like a non sequitur, right? It sounds like Jesus is having a different conversation than what he's having. You've probably had conversations with people like that. You say something to them and they're on a completely different plane than what you are. That kind of sounds like what Jesus, but is that really a non sequitur? You see, I think Jesus, as he's prone to do, gets at the heart of issues. Jesus knows who he's talking to. He's not talking to just anyone. He's talking to a Pharisee. And what did the Pharisees believe? They believed that if they did the law the right way, if they did all of the actions, if they followed every letter and did everything the way they were supposed to, they would earn their way into heaven. That was going to save them. They would get to see the kingdom of God. And Jesus cuts right to the heart and says, look, it isn't going to be enough. You think it's enough. It's not enough. You must be born again. You recognize I'm from God. You think you're from God. You're missing it. It's not going to be enough. There's a world of people out there, and I know we have all in our lives thought at some point, it's enough if I just do good, if I just am a nice person, if I just do everything I know that I'm supposed to do, it'll be enough. And Jesus is very clearly saying, it's not going to cut it. It's not enough. Should you be a good person? Yeah. Is it going to hurt anything if you do everything the nicest way you can? Absolutely not. But it's not enough because you can't earn your way into heaven that way. Now, Nicodemus is really suspicious. Makes sense. He's built his whole life around this belief. And so he says, how can a man be born again when he's old? How can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? See, he's right down here on the surface level of everything that Jesus says. So Jesus doubles down. And he says, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and of spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. If you're baptized in water and the spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And then he says something interesting. That which is born of flesh is flesh. The laws, the rules, the regulations, all the things you think, all that stuff that in your flesh you think, if I do it in my own strength, if I'm strong enough, good enough, I resist enough, all of that temptation, if I can just be good enough, I'll make it. He says, that'll all be good. And it'll earn you everything the flesh earns. But he says, that's what spirit. What's born of the Spirit is spirit. He says, don't be surprised if I say you have to be good, you have to be born again. Your earthly goodness and righteousness won't get you into heaven. They won't save you. And then if we walk on down, Jesus recounts kind of an old story that doesn't seem to have much place. He says, again, Jesus with his kind of non sequitur answers to things, he tells a story about Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness so that the Son of Man, he must also be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And you go, why are you talking about Moses and the serpent in the wilderness? Well, do you remember what happened in that story? God, because of the people's sin, sent poisonous snakes to go and bite them, and they would die. But if they were willing to look up at this bronze serpent that he told Moses to cast, they would be healed and they would be saved. What is he saying? You can't save yourself, just like they couldn't save themselves. If they weren't willing to look up, all they had to do was look up, and they would be saved. That's what the snake story is all about. You can't save yourself. No matter how strong or how good, how righteous, it'll never be enough. And in verse 16, we get this famous verse in context of this. Jesus telling Nicodemus, you don't understand why I came. I came not because of your goodness, not because of your righteousness, not to come in and join you. I came because of the Father's love for you. He says, I came because your goodness could never be enough, not because you were already there. He says, I came to be a living, breathing demonstration of God's love, God's mercy. And in verse 17 and verse 18, Jesus says clearly, I didn't come here to condemn people. Your response to me, your reaction, how you believe who I am, that's what determines your condemnation. And he says in verse 8 or verse 19 that the judgment is that light came into the world. Remember John chapter 1? John writes, the true light was coming, but people didn't recognize it, or even worse, they recognized it and rejected it. And it says in here, because they love the darkness and they hate the light. I want you to look at the contrast. Remember I said people can see the same things, entirely different reactions? I want you to look at the contrast between the Pharisees, between Nicodemus, who isn't being belligerent to Jesus. He's coming honestly seeking. And Jesus is honestly telling him what's really there. But I want you to back up with me to the calling of the first disciples. We go into chapter 1 beginning in verse 35. And it talks about that day that John is there baptizing. And he sees Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it says two disciples heard him say this and they began to follow after Jesus. And Jesus turns around and he says to them, "What are you seeking?" And I think that they don't ask the question they want to ask. So they just say, "Where are you staying?" Do you think that's really what they wanted to know? No. But I think that's what they asked. "Where are you staying?" And he just says, "Well, come and you'll see." So they go with him and they stay with him. Now, one of the two that heard John speak those words, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," was Andrew. And that's Peter's brother. He goes and he finds his own brother. Now, I want you to notice again the different reactions. Andrew goes to Peter and he says to him, "We found the Messiah." Nicodemus comes and says, "We understand that you're a man come from God." All he has to hear is, "Behold, we found him. He's here." And so Peter comes. And then it says the next day, Jesus goes to Galilee and he finds Philip. And he says, "Follow me." And so Philip just does. And Philip goes and he goes and gets Nathanael. And he says, listen to his reaction, "We found him. The one that Moses wrote about and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael's a little suspicious as well. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He says, "What? Come and see." And he comes, and then Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus says, "Well, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." And I love this. That's all it takes. And Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God." And Jesus, I love it. He's like, that's all it took? He's, wow. Because that's what he says, basically, right? He comes back and he says, you believe all of that just because I saw you under the fig tree? He said, just wait. You haven't seen anything yet. I mean, if we're translating that into modern English, that's what he says. He says, that was super easy. All I had to do was say, come and see, and this guy believes I'm the Son of God, and I have to talk about this, and he believes. Different people. Different reactions. Same Jesus. Some are skeptical, need convincing. Some embrace with enthusiasm. Do you remember the story, the parable about the weeds and the thorns and the good seed and how it falls? We see it. You see it played out in the words here. I just love that. He tells Nathanael, you know, greater things are still to come. Just wait. Love the invitation in that. You remember when you were a kid, and you were in kindergarten, and you would maybe first grade, and you would do something called show and tell. Do you remember show and tell? You'd get so excited because you had this thing, and you couldn't wait until it was your turn, and then you could tell everybody about this thing. You were so excited about it, you'd go and find like your favorite thing, and you'd bring it with you, and you'd get to tell everybody, and it was so exciting. I love that. That's what the disciples are like. They go and they find the Messiah. And they're like, come, you got to come see. You're not going to believe it. It's show and tell time for the disciples. They're so excited to show and to tell everybody about Jesus. Now it's Jesus' turn. It's Jesus' turn to do some showing and some telling. And so it says, in chapter 2, on the third day. So, first day, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we get Andrew and we get Peter. And it says, the next day, Jesus goes to Galilee and we get Philip and we get Nathanael. And then on the third day, so here we are now. On the third day, so this has all happened. This is the third day. I think it's important that we understand this has not been like this huge amount of time has passed, and now it's the third day. There was a wedding, a very personal event. The disciples and Jesus were invited to this. And a disaster, a social disaster happens. They run out of wine. It's a social disaster. And Mary, who's there with him, Mary, the mother of Jesus, invites Jesus into this situation. And Jesus, he says, why are you involving me in this? They're out of wine. It's not my problem. And Mary, she totally ignores him and just says, just do whatever he tells you. I love that dynamic. Just do whatever he says. Isn't that good advice? Like, man, if we could just follow that, we would be really just, I mean, wouldn't we be on easy street with God? If we just do whatever he says. Oh, such good advice. Jesus says, I don't know why you're involving me. Mary says, don't listen to him. Just do what he tells you to do. In verse 11, so Jesus, sorry, I skipped over the most important part. Jesus turns water into wine. I know, I'm like a spoiler. That's what happens. Jesus turns water into wine. In verse 11, it records that this is the first of his signs. Now, that's significant, I think, because you notice that the disciples and John believed in him before any of this had happened. Before he had done any miracles, how did they believe in him? They believed in him because of John's testimony. They believed in John, and when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," they said, "That's the guy. John was waiting. He prepared his whole life for him. When he says that's the man, we know it's the man. We saw him in person. We saw him face to face. We believe it's the man." They didn't need any convincing. They didn't need any proving. But Jesus does a little bit of show and tell anyway. He turns the water into wine, and it says, this is the first of his signs. Jesus did it at Cana in Galilee. And it says something interesting. It manifested his glory. And then the disciples believed, or it doesn't say "and then," and his disciples believed in him. They believed in him already. It manifested his glory. I wanted to look that up just to dig a little bit into that. When you manifest something, the word that's used in the original means to make it plain. To make it in open view so that things are no longer hidden. And I love the way it phrased it. It said to make it graspable. That's a cool word. It's a very tangible thing, to grasp it. To put it in plain view, make it easy to see so that people can grasp it. And what is it that he makes graspable? His glory. His glory. The glory, the word of that, it means it's it's a personal opinion that determines the value or the weightiness of something. This is the show part. This miracle where Jesus puts in plain, graspable view the value, the full weightiness of who he is. So that's the show part. But what about the tell part? That comes a little bit later in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he meets a woman at a well, not just any woman, a Samaritan woman. And that fact is very significant. He asks the Samaritan woman for a drink. And she says, "Why are you talking to me?" Well, that's not exactly what she says, but that's what she means. She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria?" She says, "Why are you talking to me?" Why? Because I'm a Samaritan and you are a Jew and I'm a woman and you are a man and this is not okay. You're not supposed to be talking to me. And he says, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd be asking me for a drink. And so he tells her. He tells her about this living water. He says, if you asked me, I would have given you living water. She gets into the weeds of this a little bit and starts to contrast between the Jews and the Samaritans and this mountain versus that mountain and this well versus that well and this ancestor versus that ancestor. She gets all caught up again on the what? On the that which is flesh. And Jesus picks right up on that. In fact, there's quite a lot of parallels between this story and the encounter with Nicodemus. He picks up on this and he says, look, the time is coming when all this earthly stuff isn't going to matter. Where you worship, who your ancestors are. He says it's not going to matter because God is looking for not people that have fit into the mold exactly right. God's looking for true worshipers. He's looking for worshipers in spirit and in truth. It so much forecasts Pilate's response to Jesus at the end. Jesus tells him effectively the same thing, and Pilate's response is, "What is truth?" But Jesus shows her that he's a prophet by telling her that she's been married 5 times, she says, telling her everything she ever did, everything about her. And then he tells her, shows her he's a prophet, and then tells her that he's the Messiah. She says, "I know Messiah's coming. When he comes, he's going to tell us all things." And Jesus says, "I, that am one speaking to you, I'm he." The woman's response to Jesus mirrors so much of John's purpose at the beginning of the book, because the woman's response to Jesus is invitational. She doesn't sit and listen to Jesus talk for hours and hours. She's like the disciples. She runs immediately and goes and gets everybody in town and says, "Come and see, come and see, come and meet this man. You won't believe it. He told me everything. Could he be the Christ?" And so the whole town comes, and Jesus goes and he stays with them, it says, for more than 2 days. And at the end, they believe, not because of what the woman said, but because of what Jesus said. It's a good word to realize that our testimony, the things that we've experienced, the things that we've seen, is a really important step in drawing people to Jesus. But it is Jesus who finishes that encounter. Their proclamation says it all. At the end of that encounter, in chapter 4, verse 42, they say, "We believe because we heard it for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Wow. Even the Pharisees couldn't say that. John's gospel, his account of Jesus, is focused not on the historical record of keeping every fact and every detail, but it's focused instead on a knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is. He opens by defining him, and he closes with the same. His words invite us to come and see. The disciples invited others to come and see. Even the woman at the well told others, "Come, see." Jesus is worthy of not only the excitement, but the invitation. We want others to come and see the man, the King, the Savior of the world, the Christ. Each of the people encountered Jesus, and they all had various reactions. Each had their own unique barriers, their own unique hurdles to recognizing Jesus' glory that they had to cross. A lot of times when you're giving a sermon or you're doing Bible studies or you're talking to people, you realize you're preaching to the choir a lot. People that know God, people that have encountered Jesus and have come to believe in him as their Savior. And so we hear these sometimes and say, "What does that have to do with me, though? What do I do with this?" We all have barriers. We all have things that get in the way sometimes of how we see Jesus, of who we know him to be. Jesus has a way of always upping the ante, upping the, "You need to believe a little more and a little more and a little more." There's always room for us to grow, not just in our own personal walk, but in our own personal belief of who Jesus is. And we need to know that when we run into other people, that they have barriers to hearing Jesus as well. What was John the Baptist's barrier? We learn in Matthew's gospel, it doesn't record it in John, but it records it elsewhere. He didn't feel worthy to baptize Jesus. He didn't feel worthy. Has that ever been a barrier for you? Just, I don't feel worthy of this. I know it has for me. The disciples, believing in Jesus meant they were going to be ostracized, meant the loss of their careers, at least partially. It was a big commitment. The woman at the well, she had to be willing to let go of her isolation. She was alone. She was there by herself. She had to be willing to go and bring others, to let go of being alone. The Samaritans, they had to let go of their prejudice. They had some stuff holding them back that they couldn't believe, not because of the message, but because of the one that was speaking the message. Nicodemus had to let go of tradition in order to be able to really believe. And Pilate's lack of humility and willingness to do what was right instead of what was popular was his barrier. We want to encounter Jesus. We want other people to encounter Jesus. And to do that, we need to be able to see him for who he truly is. Who is this man? Who is this king? Who is this Jesus? Who is this Christ? It's a question if you will ask yourself each day, Jesus, I want to know you more. I want to understand you. Show me your glory in this. Where are you working? How? And as we meet him and as we encounter him in our daily walks, we grow closer and closer, more and more in communication with him. And when we talk to others, we need to recognize those barriers so we can share it fully. So I want to pray for you, and then I want to pray with you. If you need prayer today, I don't want you to go, and I know we're over a little on time, but I don't want you to go and eat and do all of that before you come and pray. If this speaks to you, if there's something in you that says, yeah, I have some barriers in me for this. This is something that I want to be able to encounter people in a different way. We'll want to pray with you. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to bless the food, bless the people here, and then I just want to invite you to come forward and we'll pray together as well. So, Father God, as we close our time together, would you lay on our hearts the weightiness of your glory? Would you just press down on us now, God? I pray that we would feel an encounter with you. Know that not only are you a good teacher, good person that came in Jesus here on the earth, but that you came demonstrating your great love for us. Lord, for those here who may not know you, Lord, would you open a way for them today? And for those here, God, who do know you, would you just create fresh encounters? I pray you just bless them. Bless the life that you've given them. Bless the people that you've put around them. Bless the influence that they have to be able to invite people to come and see you. In Jesus' name we pray.